Hello, and welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and tonight we are getting into our ninth question. And this one was a little bit of a toss-up because we kind of had a almost even break between the question of does heaven and hell exist, and if so, why does God send people to hell? And then this question of do we really have a free will? And it ended up being that I'd heard it a few more times, the question we're looking at tonight of do we really have a free will, a little bit more than this question of heaven and hell, which tends to come up pretty frequently as well. And so next week we're going to be tackling that one, but tonight we're going to be talking about this idea of free will. So a lot of the basis for this question is, of course, how is it that we can serve a all-powerful God? You know, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard the terminology of omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, which essentially means that God always has been, always will be, and is at this present moment. And along with all of that, you know, we have the statements that are revealed to us in the Old Testament about the nature of God as, you know, being I am. You know, Moses is talking to God in the burning bush and the Exodus, which would have been, I believe that's Exodus chapter 3. My brain is helping me out any. And as we're actually it might be Exodus 4, but anyway, as Moses is out taking care of his sheep, he sees this burning bush, this bush that is on fire, yet it is not consumed. And there he approaches God, and God says, Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. And Moses takes off his shoes and he approaches God in the manner in which God wants to be approached. And God tells Moses, I want you to go to Egypt, and I'm going to send you before Pharaoh, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And one of the questions that Moses asks in that narrative is, well, who in the world do I tell him sent me? And God says, I am. And that's it. That's his answer. You tell him, I am. And in that statement, there are so many things that are wrapped up in it, but essentially what God is saying is that is everything. That the God of everything, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, tell them that God sent you. So when we're having this conversation, you know, a lot of people, I don't think, have a difficult time accepting that God is all-powerful. I don't think we have a hard time accepting that because, unlike in thousands of years before, where gods were more limited, you know, when we made idols and myths and gods, these kinds of things, they tended to exist in the realm of these not much more powerful than people kind of beings. Whereas in this day and time, the predominant system of religion that exists is the idea of monotheism, meaning single God religions. You know, if you look at Islam, Islam serves Allah. I know that, you know, there's some ideas there amongst Islamic people that, you know, we serve the same God, but at the end of the day, the idea of the God Allah and the actual God of the Bible is not exactly the same God. You know, and so even when we're talking about Judaism to a degree, there's a little bit of a nature of not quite the same God. But despite all of those differences, and we could talk forever about the differences and the things that exist between those particular beliefs and ours, we run into very commonly a theme where people believe in one God. And that's not always how it was. So when we're looking at this statement that God makes to Moses of I am, that was pretty revolutionary in a lot of ways for that day and time, even though that's how it had always been. Egypt was known for its plethora of gods. And so Moses goes and proclaims this message, and we all would pretty readily accept that today. You know, even if you're on here and you're not saved or you don't believe in God, you're kind of just stepping in to hear what this weird guy on the podcast has to say to you about this topic. I would say that pretty much anyone in today's culture would be like, well, yeah, if there is indeed a God, then yes, that God is all powerful. And so accepting that's not difficult. Where things start to get sticky is the idea of, well, if there is this all-knowing God, do we really have free will? Do we really have the ability to dictate and direct our life? Do we really have the ability to call the shots, for lack of a better way of putting it, in our own individual lives? And I think the reason that we have a hard time rectifying this is because we view God and we view the nature of God and God's power from our own perspective. And what I mean by that is that given, if we had the given amount of power to know a person's life, know what they were going to do, we would immediately want to influence and direct that life ourselves, as opposed to sitting back and letting that life play out. And so we're going to look at three different passages of Scripture that there's not like a directly given phrase in here of, well, and they had free will, therefore this is what happened. But it is implicit, the nature of our relationship between an all-knowing God and the nature of free will, and how that was brought about and created even in this situation where we are working within the realm of an all-knowing God. So let's start with where this premise is introduced. So in Genesis chapter 2, we have, of course, the retelling, and more detail, more specific retelling of the creation. I'm not a gap theorist. I don't think that for a remote moment. I don't think that God created the world in chapter 1 and then Satan messed it up and so God recreated the world in chapter 2. The idea here in Hebrew, especially amongst Hebrews, is that when something is repeated, it is being emphasized, meaning that they're wanting to really get across here in chapter 2 some of the finer points of creation. And so let's look at how this plays into this conversation of, do we really have a free will? So in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that and if it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth which they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So chapter 2 gives you kind of a very quick synopsis of what has gone on in chapter 1. That God has created the world, and God creates this world in 7 literal days, if we're going to take the exact literal interpretation of the chapters that are presented to us, the words that are presented to us. And in this time period, God, of course, establishes the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the water, the universe, you know, these types of things. And he's created plant life, he's created animal life, and then he establishes that seventh day Sabbath rest. It's a very common repeated theme throughout the Old Testament helps to shape our calendar year, our understanding of time, all of these things. And then God, of course, as we know from chapter 1, kind of looks at things and realizes things aren't as good as they could be. And he creates men. And it's amazing to me that all too often, verse 7 of chapter 2 is just very, very just scraped over. It's kind of like, oh yeah, and God made men. And we kind of lose sight of what's going on here in verse 7. Because it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. What's extremely amazing about that idea is that idea of to form is the picture of a potter working with clay. Now, if you've spent any time, and no, I'm not artistic even a little bit, so don't think for a moment I have intimate knowledge of what I'm talking about. I have YouTube video knowledge of what I'm about to attest to. If you watch a potter working with clay, it's a very intimate process. It's not something that you just pick up and read a book and do. It requires a level of understanding. It requires a level of observation. It requires experience, knowledge of what you are doing. You know, if I tried to go in to any kind of an art type store or place, I'm not entirely sure what they would call such an establishment that allows you to play with pots all day. But if I was to go in and say, oh yeah, we're going to take a class to make clay pots with my wife, I can tell you right now what I'm going to walk out of that building with is going to look like nothing short of a dead lump of dirt. It's not going to be this beautiful artistic wonder. And the reason for that is because, of course, I am not experienced. I'm not knowledgeable. I don't know exactly what I'm doing. I don't know the rhythm and the harmony that goes into spinning that plate at a very specific interval while putting just the right amount of pressure onto an object to shape it. You know, I have that level of precision with other areas in my life. Like, I can be very precise and cutting the word of God and pulling out some of the deeper aspects of it. But that's when I'm in my own element. And so what's beautiful about this idea that God formed man is that God is intimately involved in the process. It's not that God is, you know, just spoke man into being, but rather that God puts his hands on man and that he shapes man and that he forms man in a way that is not only intimate, but experienced. This is where we get the idea, along with a plethora of other verses, that men are built in the image of God. Because God personally puts together men. He speaks the world into existence. But when it comes to man, he takes dirt from the ground and he forms man with his own hands. It's just a very beautiful picture because it helps you to understand that when we get to this discussion of free will, it's going to help you to rectify some of this very difficult limbo for people to understand of, well, how can we have this all-knowing, all-powerful God whose will is going to be done no matter what, yet at the same time, we exist within this particular dance, if you will, tango with God, yet we have free will while also still being pulled around in the dance. And this plays into that because you are made in the image, in the form, in the vestige, in the shape of God, meaning that everything that you and I are of a moral and emotional and spiritual being, those are all things that are of a higher nature. You know, my dog doesn't care if I go out and let, you know, go, take him out and let him run down a squirrel and catch a squirrel if we go hunting or something of that nature. He doesn't have this paradox sense of, well, you know, this will provide food for your family, their little puppy, but at the same time, you have to take a life in that process. That's something that's higher in nature. That's something that's higher than just getting your food and going to sleep and getting water and reproducing and do it all the next day. And that's what is given to us by God. It's a very beautiful thing that God forms man in his image. And not only that he forms man, but says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is an even more beautiful concept, is that, again, God does not speak man into being. God forms the body of man personally, and then puts his face to the face of this man, which we know to be Adam, and gives to Adam spiritual, physical life, the fullness of life, that he has the same essence, the same living parts that God has, that God essentially gives to us something that is unique to all of creation. Because it doesn't say, and man becomes a living body, right? But it says, and man became a living soul, which means that man as a whole, despite flesh and blood and bone, have a eternal spirit within them, something that does not die, something that is eternal, that is immortal in nature. And so the very first puzzle piece that we get to this question of, well, how is it that we can really have free will in light of, you know, the omnipotence and the omnipresence and the omniscience of God? How can we rectify these two things? Part of it is because you are not only made in the image of God, but God has given you an eternal soul, something that makes you very, very different from just a mere chess piece on the board of life. But there's another part of this that I think really helps to kind of help lay this concept out to you. And the fact that God has to establish free will because of the nature of the relationship that God wants with mankind. Look at what happens here in verse 8. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. That the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, God creates Adam. He then builds Adam a place to reside. And the place that he gives to Adam to reside is very unique because it has everything that Adam could ever want. It's at a river that comes to four heads, so it's, you know, it's split up, meaning there's this vast amount of water. There's this overwhelming abundance of food and beauty and landscape. You know, God personally makes this place for Adam. That again is going on here in this chapter, that everything God does with man is personal, it's experienced, it's an intimate thing that God is doing. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the point of God making mankind, especially making mankind in his image? Well, if we were to take the Bible and put it all together, the original intended purpose of man was to have a relationship with God and to bring honor and glory to the name of God. That's the goal, is to have this real, actual relationship. So hold on to that. Hold on to the fact that the goal of this, of creating mankind, of creating the world, of all these things that have come into being, is for God to have a relationship with something that is like him, all right? With a creation that is like him, okay? And then look at what God does. It says that he planted in the midst of this garden two trees. The tree of life, which is a recurring theme not only in the Old Testament but in the New Testament, very heavily in the book of Revelation, because we're told that in the millennial reign of Christ, which is something that we're going to talk about a little bit tonight as we're looking at this question in its fullness, that tree exists symbolically within the city of God that exists in the new earth that is to come, okay? And so he places this tree of life in the midst of the garden, so in the middle, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which you and I understand, essentially, if we were going to give these trees nickname, the tree of life is the tree that allows us to live righteously, immortally, eternally with God without sin. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is us going outside of our innocence and our pureness and everything that we know to be true and introducing ourselves to sin and to evil. That's essentially what these two choices are. All too often, the tree of life kind of like just gets them thrown over onto the meat grinder. Everybody's like, ah, yeah, that's not the one we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the one that messes everything up. But what's being displayed here is we have a choice. Right from the very beginning, man is given a choice. They can remain in the garden. They can remain spiritually pure. They can remain without sin. They can be eternal and stay within the world and the garden and the realm that God has created. Or they can go their own way. Because God never tells him he's not allowed to eat of the tree of life. He says, of every tree of the garden you might eat, freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that you do, you will surely die. So God introduces Adam right off the bat. You, Adam, have a choice. You don't have to remain in the garden. You don't have to be obedient. You don't have to stay here in the realm that I've created for you. You don't have to remain here in the world that I've created for you. You can go your own way. But I want you to understand that by going your own way, these are the consequences. Thereof, thou shalt surely die. God's not just talking about dying in the physical sense. God is also talking about dying in the spiritual sense. Because sin destroys that relationship between us and God. God cannot abide in the same place, quote unquote, that sin and evil does. Meaning that God has to carry out justice on those things. God cannot continue to tolerate sin forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Because that would by very nature make God unjust, and then God wouldn't be perfect. And then all of what we're doing right now is a complete and total waste of time. And so he tells Adam, Adam, you can live in the garden. You and I can have a constant relationship. We can do and go wherever we want here. I mean, we know from the scriptures that God walks with Adam and Eve on a regular basis. That's what he shows up for after Adam and Eve commit the sin of taking of the tree, is that he's there for the cool of the afternoon to walk with them in the garden. Now, of course, God already knew what had happened, but that was a regular schedule that they kept, meaning we had the ability to stay in what God had made and accept, believe, trust, and obediently serve God, assuming, believing, having faith that God had done what was best for us. Or we could go our own way. Now, a lot of people look at this and they immediately get angry. They go, well, why? Why did God give them a choice? If God's all-knowing, God is all-powerful, then obviously God had to know how this was going to work out. To which my answer to you would be, you're right. God did know how this would work out. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And we immediately would follow that up with, well, then why, right? You get very angry. Why would he do this? Well, what's the point of what all of it? The point of all of it is that God wanted a relationship, wanted to receive honor and glory and worship from something that was like him. He wanted a relationship beyond just, I'm God, eternal and undying, forever and ever, amen, with some angels up here in heaven. And a few that I had to throw out and create a special place for, okay? And a perfect example of this is if you're on here and you're married. How do you know that your marriage to your spouse is legitimate? Well, the way that you know it's legitimate is, you know, if you started dating and you were talking to them and you went out for dinner a couple of times, and then as that bond increased, I hope that you went to church together, you know, and you started discussing the ideas and the prospects of the future and where you wanted your life to go and where you wanted your home to be and how you saw raising children and, you know, all of these things. You started to have these deeper conversations. And those deeper conversations led to what I would call still yet a very Twitter-pated and shallow love, right? When you first get married, you're like, oh, she's gorgeous. And she's like, oh, he's good looking. And oh, she's funny. And oh, he's funny. And, you know, they want to raise some kids and they want to be successful. And, you know, you kind of have this, some of these things that are in agreement. And then after you get married, you really find out how strong that commitment and that relationship's going to be, because now you got the growing pains of putting two lives together. But what makes a marriage something that's important is that it's not coerced, right? If you at some point in the process of dating put a gun to the girl's head and said, you're going to marry me, is that going to be a legitimate relationship? Well, of course not. It's a coerced one. If at some point during the dating process, she said, handcuffed you to the inside of her car and said, nope, now you're going to marry me. That's not a legitimate relationship. That's a coerced relationship, correct? So when we're talking about what is a relationship, the very nature of a relationship is one in which you want to have a intimate knowledge and understanding of that other person. It can't be forced. It can't be fabricated. Otherwise, it's not real. And the only way that God could have a real relationship with men, and that men could have a real relationship with God, is if men had a choice to not have one. So the purpose of free will, and the reason that we know, without a shadow of a doubt, despite whatever argumentation we might want to make about how it is impossible for such a thing to exist in a realm where an all-knowing God exists also, no matter how we want to try to rationalize that out, that has to exist fundamentally, because the Bible would be completely out the window if it did not. Because if God can just coerce you to have a relationship, well, then why doesn't God just coerce everybody to have a relationship? Why is there evil in the world? Why do people do bad things? Why do people sin? I mean, if God could just make you do right all the time, then what's the point in the whole Bible at all? Why didn't God just scratch it out and start over, right? So we know that free will exists. Okay, we know that. And I think that even on a fundamental basis within your very being, I don't have to prove to you that you have free will for you to know that you have free will. You know, sometimes we get kind of this nihilistic view of life. We get this horrible, terrible attitude about life where we're just like, everything doesn't matter, and then everything is for naught, and, you know, what's the point, and it's all suffering, it's all misery. We kind of get this very, very terrible attitude. And it's at the moments where we get this terrible attitude that we begin to kind of have that, well, I mean, obviously I can't have free will, and none of us can have free will, because, You know, look at what God's doing here. And so when we start getting into this really, really bad mindset, I think is when we start to doubt that. But when we're going about life on a daily basis, we're actually paying attention to things that we do and do not do. I think that we definitely know at the root and core of who we are that we have a free will. The problem is that sometimes we like to try to blame somebody else for those decisions and for that free will. And sometimes we'll even say, well, why did God give us a free will at all? Why did he have to do that? Why couldn't he just leave us the way that, you know, like robots? You know, that might be a better life. To which my answer to you would be no, it'd be a horrible, miserable existence, not only for God, but for us. And so I know what you're thinking. Okay, well, fine. All right, I'll accept that. I'll go with that, that right here, right from the beginning, right out of the gate, free will in mankind is established. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Men are presented with choice, meaning that God has given man a free will to make and choose the decisions of his life. But how then, Mr. Zach, do you answer things like God saying, look, you can do whatever you want to do, but nevertheless, my will be done? What do you do with things like, no matter what happens in life, all that happens is will work out for the glory and the well-being of those who know the Lord? How do you rectify those verses? Because a lot of those verses insinuate that regardless of what we do, what God wants done is still going to get done. So how do we rectify that? Well, the best way to rectify that is to go and look at a very famous Bible story, one that I am sure all of you know, that in many ways has made itself quite the conundrum and the bane, if you will, of many of God's people for a very long time. And that story is Moses before Pharaoh. So we already talked about Moses a little bit, didn't we, with the burning bush, which is like Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 4, right off the top of my head. I can't 100% give that to you. But it's in that ballpark. And in that whole chapter, God calls Moses to go and do what seems like an impossible task. He's got to go return to a country that he's wanted for murder in, because in his younger days, he thought he was doing the right thing, I guess, and saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews, and he slew the Egyptian, and then he covered his body in the sand, and the next day, Moses goes out to the work site again, and he sees two Hebrew men fighting with each other. And he goes to break it up and essentially asks them, why are you fighting each other? You're brothers. To which they said, oh, you know, what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian the other day? And Moses, of course, gets terrified and he flees for his life, ends up in the land of Midian. And while he's in Midian, he gets married and he becomes a shepherd, and he kind of like living a simple country boy life, and then bada bing, bada boom, he ends up seeing this really weird bush that's on fire, but it doesn't burn, and then God gives him this task to go back to this place where everything in the world had gone wrong, where he's wanted for murder, basically everything bad had ever happened to Moses. God wants him to return to that. And he doesn't want him to just return to that. He wants him to go before the God of that country, because Pharaoh was not just merely a king. He was recognized as a god. And he wants Moses to challenge that god and command him to release the people of God, or things are going to get very, very, very ugly. That's a pretty big ask. And so Moses is making all kinds of excuses. And then God finally gets irritated with him and basically says, I made your tongue and I made you and I'm giving you these signs. Now, hush your mouth. Your brother Aaron is coming to meet you. Get your hind into Egypt. Let's get this ball rolling. And so Moses takes his wife part of the way, and God commands that Moses and his sons be circumcised, and that really rubs his wife the wrong way. And so now he's got this argument with his wife, and she ends up cutting doing the circumcision of their son, and it's kind of this bloody mess that of a picture, and things kind of get ugly, and Moses ends up sending her back home because she's kind of got a bad attitude about this whole thing, because her husband's come home and said, hey, I'm going to Egypt, and we're going to serve God the way that we're supposed to, and I'm going to do the will of God, and kind of shell shocks his wife and ruins, you know, the little house on the prairie picture of home that they all have. And he gets to Egypt, and when he gets to Egypt, he goes to the children of Israel, and he tells them who he is, and they basically don't believe him. And they get a little bit irritated with him, and they're not too terribly a huge fan of him and the things that he's there to do. And then he and Aaron go before Pharaoh. And that's what starts here in chapter 7 of Exodus. Ooh, excuse me, I need a drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Not exactly the best way to translate that word. Better version actually would be spokesman or messenger. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. So God comes to Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, and he says, Moses, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your spokesman. Meaning that he is assuring Moses that in all of this situation, Moses, you are indeed in control. You are above Pharaoh. You have more authority than Pharaoh. And the reason that you have more authority than Pharaoh is because I've made you that way. I have sent you to him. He's assuring Moses, because obviously if Moses has got a decent amount of brain in his head, this is a scary undertaking. This is not something to view lightly. And so he tells Moses, look, I have placed you above Pharaoh, and I have made Aaron your spokesman, meaning you have the authority, you're in control of this, this situation is not going to go sideways. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use Aaron to tell Pharaoh to release my people. But then God says something weird. It says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When we look at that, we go, okay, so wait a minute. So God sends Moses and Aaron. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But in the same breath that God wants them to go and tell Pharaoh this, he's also going to harden Pharaoh's heart, which means to stiffen, to make thick, to harden. That's the word there to use, huh? To stiffen, to make rigid is really what the idea is. And we go, okay, well, wait a minute. God wants Pharaoh to let his people go. So why is it that God would harden, stiffen, make rigid Pharaoh's desires? Because that's what it means, Pharaoh's heart, is that what Pharaoh wants, Pharaoh's will. Why would God strengthen, would make more rigid that resolve? And the reason for that is he says, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Meaning that God, through the actions that are going to be carried out in Egypt, is going to further and further and further make Pharaoh more and more resolved to keep doing what he's doing. Which is a very interesting picture. Because God is saying, it sounds almost as if God himself is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but that's not actually the picture. The picture is that as God demands for Pharaoh to do the right thing, Pharaoh is going to, as a result of what God is doing, further stiffen his neck against God. Meaning that even though this is going to work to God's will, because God says, but that's okay, because I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, and even though Pharaoh's not going to hearken to you, I'm going to use that to show off my power so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Meaning that he's telling Moses, look, you're going to go before Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. And I am going to allow Pharaoh to continue to be rigid and stiff-necked. And the more that Pharaoh does this, the more of a fireworks show I'm going to put on. Why? So that my honor and my glory and my witness are made manifest to all of Egypt. This is a very unique picture because God is telling you, I know Pharaoh will not listen. And because I know Pharaoh will not listen, I am going to do these signs and these wonders so that those who will pay attention and will listen, and for my people and for the Egyptians, they will know who is God, despite what Pharaoh, their God, is doing. Now, what makes this such an interesting little dance is because we don't get the full picture of what exactly is happening here. Because even as I'm saying that, you're going, okay, but, you know, if Pharaoh really had free will, you know, how would God know what Pharaoh is going to do? Because we kind of have this idea that knowledge immediately guarantees that has been influenced in some form or fashion. Like, to us, knowledge is a definite cause of interference of will. And so the best way that I can think to explain this for a lot of people, and it's going to become more clear as we look further into this story, is I have a toddler, okay? And she's very independent, extraordinarily independent young lady. That is going to be both great and horrible for me in the long run. And I pretty much can tell you and anticipate what she's going to do pretty much 99% of the time. Because even though she's independent, very intelligent, she's still a toddler, right? And so if I was to take a cookie and put it on the counter, and to take a piece of broccoli and put it on the counter, and bring my daughter in and say, you can pick whichever of these you want. Well, I already know, okay? Like, I know, even though I don't know, with 100% accuracy, I am 99.9% certain that my daughter is going to grab that cookie in a New York minute. Well, why? Well, because she's a toddler. And because she loves cookies. It's a very simple concept. Now, if you look at that picture, am I making the choice for her? No. I know what choice she's going to make. But I am giving her the choice of you can have this cookie or you can have this healthy, not as good tasting, but much more intelligent decision of the piece of broccoli. And even though I know she's going to pick the cookie, that does not mean I influenced or coerced her decision. I produced for her a choice that I already anticipated what she was going to do. Now, the difference in that is that God always knows with 100% accuracy the decisions that you and I are going to make. And so when we're looking at this, that's how God's will can get done, despite our free will existing in the world, is that your free will, you're going to make the decision that you're going to make, but God already knows the decision you're going to make. That doesn't mean God interferes in the decision. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to make a better decision sometimes. That doesn't mean that God is this cold-hearted, hateful person because he doesn't interfere in the decisions that you make. What it means is that if there is going to be a real relationship between you and God, God has to let you make your own decisions. Even if he knows what the outcomes of those decisions are going to be, because you have to have free will for a real relationship to exist. And this is seen very clearly in the next part of this chapter of Exodus. As it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Shew a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." So here we are given again this word, hardened. And what's interesting is it says, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Meaning that what occurs here is the, essentially, it's saying God without getting to God, because that he there is implied, that what happens with Aaron and these magicians, specifically more in the direction of Aaron, hardens Pharaoh's heart. But what's unique about this is that word hardened here. Because the word hardened in Hebrew is kind of a built off of it. So when you look at the Hebrew words, essentially every Hebrew word is three Hebrew letters long, and then everything else that defines how the word is translated depends on what's added to the beginning or the end or both. Okay? And so the word for hardened, that means to stiffen, to make rigid, to make thick, all that that we saw earlier, where God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart," meaning I'm going to solidify Pharaoh's decisions. I'm going to let Pharaoh have his desires. Is then mitigated some more. Like we get a better picture in this next part, because that idea of harden means to grow or make strong. It's a different form of this word to harden. Okay, and it's a verb form. It's given a little more life to it. It means to grow or make strong. Meaning that he, Aaron, the magicians, what's happening here strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Meaning indirectly, God now is strengthening the heart of Pharaoh. Now this seems absolutely insane, because why in the world would God strengthen Pharaoh's desires, strengthen Pharaoh's will? Why would God do that? Because to us, the goal of this is to do what? Well, it's to break Pharaoh, right? To get Pharaoh to let God's people go. You know, when you were a child and you wanted something from your parents, what would you try to do? You'd hound them, wouldn't you? You'd be like, "Mom, Dad, you know, can I go to so-and-so's?" "No." About an hour later, "Mom, Dad, I mean, come on, you know, are you sure I can't go?" "No." And you'd go and you'd go and you'd go and you'd go and you'd go. And the goal was to wear them down and break them and get them to take that, to soften their will, right? To soften their heart and give you what you want. Yet here, God strengthens Pharaoh's heart. That seems completely counterintuitive. God strengthens Pharaoh's will. Well, what's the point of that? Why in the world would God give strength over to Pharaoh's will? Because it's not a real decision if Pharaoh is coerced. Nowhere in the Bible does God coerce anybody to do anything. We kind of get this idea that God does, because you're like, well, I mean, if you don't do it, then you're punished. It's like, well, that's true. But it's not true, like, if you lie, there's a lightning bolt going to come through the ceiling, which, quite frankly, when God's people even make that joke, is almost borderline blasphemous because you're referencing an idolatrous god by the name of Zeus or Mars, depending on which flavor you're picking. And you're applying that same attitude and arrogance to God Almighty. So I'd be careful with that. But that's kind of how we view God, isn't it? We do something wrong, and then, you know, if you back your car into a tree after you do it, you go, oh, God's punished me. And it's like, well, actually, probably not. You know, what probably punished you is you made the decision to not pay attention to where you were going, and the natural consequences of your decision is you hit the tree behind you. All too often, when God punishes people in the Bible, it's not this grand, miraculous intrusion into the life of people. You know, if you live a very sexually frivolous life, you have many, many partners, sexually speaking, and you get an STD, I mean, yes, you could say that that's a punishment from God, but what that really is the punishment of your sin. It's the natural consequence of what you've done. If you lie a whole lot and you get caught in the lie, I mean, you could say, yes, that God punished you for lying. But what it really is that the punishment for lying is the natural consequence of lying, which is that you're going to normally get caught. God doesn't coerce you because God doesn't have to. Sin destroys your life. And so if you continue to rebel against doing the right thing, you're going to be destroyed for doing the wrong thing. So God doesn't have to break Pharaoh's will. In fact, God doesn't want to break Pharaoh's will. He wants to strengthen Pharaoh's will, because what God wants Pharaoh to do is use his will to do the right thing. And he cannot do that if God's backed him into a corner. It's astounding. It's absolutely astounding that God literally takes this man who it would be easier to just crush his will. God could do that without interfering, by the way. He could just beat Pharaoh into the ground and break Pharaoh's will. But instead, he strengthens Pharaoh's will. He says, no, Pharaoh, I'm going to let you do what you want to do. Now, it's going to end ugly, but I'm going to let you do what you want to do. And even though what you're doing is wrong, and what you're doing is going to end horribly, I can still use this for my honor and my glory. And so when you're looking at this story, and this happens, by the way, through this whole story, because the plagues of Egypt and this battle of wills between Pharaoh and God goes on from Exodus 7 all the way basically into Exodus 14, where they're kind of having this dance back and forth and back and forth over these 10 plagues. That it's God hardens Pharaoh's heart and the sense of makes it thick, meaning that he makes his will more rigid. He allows him to hold his will. But then at the same time, he strengthens Pharaoh's will, where he is letting Pharaoh have the option to choose to do the right thing despite all of the things that are coming down the ladder at Egypt. It's a very interesting dynamic that God doesn't want to break Pharaoh's will. He wants Pharaoh to use his will rightly, to want to repent, to want to come to God, to want to do the right thing. Whereas we know Pharaoh instead takes this strengthening of the heart, and he just further resolves to fight God. So there's no greater example in the Bible, next to the other one we're going to look at, of how we can still have free will and God can still be completely in control than that. Because God is completely in control of this situation, but he's not interfering in Pharaoh's decisions. In fact, he is strengthening Pharaoh to make whatever decision he wants to make, whether that's the one God would like for him to make or not. It's an amazing picture that God will use his power to further empower your will. that God will use his abilities and his knowledge and his omnipotence to actually give you all the rain that you need to do what you're going to do. Because God wants you to come to him of a free will. And if you don't, that's fine. And you'll reap the consequences of it nonetheless. You get to make that decision. And in fact, God will strengthen you in that decision and let you make the one that you want. But there's no better proof of this than a really weird occurrence that happens at the very end of the Bible. And what I mean by the very end of the Bible is the book of Revelation. So, you know, if you're on here tonight, I don't know exactly what you believe about the millennial reign. There's a couple of different views. There's amillennialism, which is tend to be held by Reformed theologians and Catholicism, a couple other little flavors in between, which essentially means that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is not a literal thousand-year earthly reign, but rather that it's a spiritual reign in nature, and we're going to have this thousand years where everything's just kind of cool, and then God's going to come back. You might be on here and believe in what's called a post-millennium, and post-millennium means that we're going to go into the millennial reign of Christ before Christ returns. It's kind of like amillennialism. The difference is that in amillennialism, Jesus Christ doesn't have an actual earthly reign, whereas in post-millennialism, he does. And then it's like we have Armageddon and all that after that. It's kind of a weird idea. You have to really shift Revelation around to arrive to that conclusion. For me, I believe in what's called premillennialism, which means that Jesus Christ will return. We have the Battle of Armageddon. The Satan is chained for 1,000 years, and the Antichrist and his prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. They're the first two people to be eternally damned and judged. And, you know, then Jesus rules for 1,000 literal physical years on earth from Jerusalem. And then after that, Satan is loosed for a little while. And then we have that final battle outside of Jerusalem where fire and brimstone consume Satan and his armies. And Satan is bound and cast forever into the lake of fire. Okay. Now, what makes this interesting is that it is heavily implied that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there will be what we refer to as, in Christianese, lost people, meaning that people that are not saved, that have not come to a repentative knowledge of Jesus Christ, meaning they haven't acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior, asked for forgiveness of their sins, and through his grace and mercy, and by believing on him, have been saved. Okay? And so during the millennial reign of Christ, a lot of people always ask this question of, well, why does Jesus come back, have this big, huge battle in the Valley of Megiddo, and then, after that, we judge the false prophet and the beast, and then we just chain Satan up for 1,000 years, and then we rule on earth for 1,000 years. Like, what is the whole point of this? This doesn't make any sense to me. And so what is going to happen here has a lot to do with what exactly is going to be the goal of this time period. So at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, we're introduced to some very important themes, okay? In fact, actually, let me go up just a little bit here. We'll go to chapter 19. We'll look at Armageddon, verse 17. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God," the battle of Armageddon, "that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So Jesus returns with a heavenly host behind him. And we call this the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really not much of a battle because Jesus speaks and all these people are immediately die that have shown up for this war where men are literally defying God. And the beast and the prophet, or which is the Antichrist and his false prophet, they're both men, by the way. Everybody gets this really weird idea that Satan is going to be ruling the world. And like that's true, but it's not true in the sense of how you and I interpret that. The beast is a man who's chosen to follow Satan, and now he's a special man because Satan has got an interesting relationship with him in which he empowers this man. And the false prophet, of course, helps in this endeavor. But Satan is separate from those two particular human individuals. And so God speaks, Jesus speaks, everybody drops dead. These two men are cast into eternal damnation, and Satan is bound up, which is where we are in chapter 20. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I'm going to put all that in plain Arkansan for you so that we can get to the point of continuing our free will question. Satan is bound for 1,000 years by a regular angel to imply the fact that he's not a very strong foe at all. God doesn't have to personally go tie him up. He can just send an angel to do it. And then it is discussed about those who are reigning, which is some of those that died during the tribulation. They were martyred for Jesus Christ. There were those that were already saved that had been resurrected, which is the first resurrection, talking about how all of the saved are going to be gathered to God, those that have died and those that are alive at the time that Christ returns. The second resurrection is pulling up all of the lost that are dead. And then we have the judgment throne, okay, the judgment seat of Christ that is going to come after all of the millennial reign. And then we kind of just fast forward into this. It says, "And when 1,000 years are expired," verse 7, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So this is where I'm getting to you that there are going to be people that are lost during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is if you're saved, you cannot be deceived by Satan in the sense of what is being said here. Like you and I can fall to temptation to sin. We can, you know, make bad decisions. We can incorrectly interpret scripture and these kinds of things, which I would say that Satan has a hand in, that he tries to deceive you. He tries to get you to believe things that are not true so that you will stumble and wreck your life and wreck your testimony before God. And now I'm definitely not one of those people that, oh, well, the devil made you do it, because the devil can only be in one place at one time. And if you really think that you're such a great Christian that you're on his radar, you might need to go double check your life just a little bit. Okay. But Satan does use all forms and natures and powers to deceive God's people. But the idea of deceived here is not just that they are fooled. The idea is that they believe that Satan can overcome God. Like the first battle was a fluke. He needs a second go at it. And how many are going to believe in him? It says the number of them is as the sand of the sea. Meaning that even while Jesus Christ, God himself, is ruling the world, there are going to be innumerable amounts of people who still rebel and choose to not believe in God, to not use that free will to make the right decision. Which for us is very hard because we always get this idea, well, if I had seen Jesus raise someone from the dead, I would have believed. Well, if I had seen, if God would just show himself to me. No, 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 you would not. It is repeated over and over and over in the Old and New Testament alike that the miraculous does not cause us to believe. What causes us to believe is the exercise of that will in trusting what Jesus Christ has told us is true. That's the whole kicker to it. You could watch me raise somebody from the dead. That's not going to change your mind on who I am. Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they watched Jesus Christ perform innumerable miracles. They heard Jesus Christ preach innumerable sermons. They were thwarted by Jesus Christ innumerable times. And that didn't change their mind because they did not desire to actually find out whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. The same way that even though God will literally be on the throne in this world before all of men, there will still be innumerable amounts of people who do not believe. And so you can't really debate that you and I have a free will that exists despite the omnipotence and the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. When there's a verse literally telling you that God Almighty will be reigning on this earth and people will still not believe. That's a very clear sign that they are exercising their free will. Because during that whole time, the world will be righteously governed, crime won't be tolerated, war won't be tolerated, it will be peaceful, even the nature of animals will change, where there won't be these battles between creation and mankind anymore, even essentially in what is as close to a paradise as possible. People still will not believe in God. Well, why? Because that's not the desire of their heart. The desire of their heart is they want to do their own thing. And God will strengthen them in that resolve. He'll let them do their own thing. He will let them kick back. He will let their heart be hardened. He will let them do what they want, even if that is their ultimate undoing, because there cannot be a relationship, a real relationship, if you're forced to do it. And so, for the answer of do we really have a free will, especially in consideration of having an all-powerful God, the answer is yes, you do. You have a very much a free will. You make your own choices, your own mistakes, your own sins, however you want to put it. 99.9% of the time, the situation that you're in life is your own doing. However, the beautiful side to this is that the same way God will strengthen the will of even those who don't want to do right, for those who do want to do right and ask, God will strengthen their resolve as well. Meaning that that free will you have is both the hardest thing you're going to ever deal with, and it is the best thing God ever gave you all at the same time. Because when you decide you're going to actually serve God, you're going to do what God wants you to do, you're going to actually be the child of God that God wants you to be, and you resolve yourself to that. You make your will God's will. God will strengthen that will, and you will become a force for God unlike the world has ever known. I think the 99% of the largest problem with God's people right now is we wish we did not have a free will. When instead of wishing we didn't have one, we should be working to have one that mimics God's. And if we did that, oh man, you'd flip the whole world upside down. The question is whether or not we're going to do it. The question is whether or not we're going to accept the answer to this question that we have a free will, which both makes us responsible for our own decisions and actions, but also gives us a great responsibility to know that the reason we're not everything we could be for God is because our will and our desire is not in line with His. So I hope that this helps to answer that question. I hope that I didn't, you know, make it as clear as mud for you, that you can walk away from this and understand how these two things can simultaneously exist, where you do have a free will despite the all-knowing and all-powerful God that we serve. But I also hope that you'll leave here this week and resolve yourself to serve God the way that you and I are supposed to, that you will make God and the things of God the desire of your life, so that the more and more you grow towards God, the more and God will help to pull you to Him and strengthen you in that resolve. Because we desperately would need people who are going to serve God with their all in this day and time. And so that is all for question number 9. Next week, we're talking about, are heaven and hell literal? And if so, why does God send people to hell? I just had a minor stroke. Why does God send people to hell? We're going to tackle this question because I get this question a lot. As I told you guys at the beginning, it was close between how many times we got the free will versus heaven, hell one, and the free will one worked out. So heaven and hell will be next week, looking at that discussion of what is heaven, what is hell, are they literal, and how does that system work, and hopefully can help you to throw out that mythology that God sends people to hell, because that could not be any further from the truth, despite what a lot of people commonly, culturally, hold to be that truth. And so I have hope that all of you have an excellent week. We pray for all of you as always. Don't forget, if you have any questions, send them in so we can get them added to the list. I'll answer you personally. But then, of course, I'm going to turn around and we're going to talk about it on here, because I know that if you've got that question, somebody else has that question as well. I hope that all of you do something great for God this week. We pray for everybody that comes in on the podcast, even though we just see your username. God knows.